Welcome to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with sound biblical teaching and spiritual discernment, but to help you become a winsome and fruitful witness of Jesus Christ. Because the credibility of our faith hinges on the answers we provide to life's biggest questions, there's often not a second chance to get those answers right. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And as we get to our callers, I want to start out with a question that is asked over and over again, and that is, what does it mean to say God is in my life, or Jesus is in my heart, or the Holy Spirit is in me? To say that the Holy Spirit is in you, of course, is not to point out where the Holy Spirit is physically located, but rather to acknowledge that you have come into an intimate personal relationship with the Holy Spirit through faith and through repentance. The preposition in is not locational, it's relational. And we know that because when Jesus says, the Father is in me and I in the Father, he is not speaking of physical location, but intimacy of relationship. To deny that the Holy Spirit is spatially locatable within us, of course, is not to deny that he is actively locatable within us, and that he is working redemptively to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. So far from detracting from our nearness to the Holy Spirit, the classical Christian view actually intensifies the intimacy of our relationship to the Creator, as well as the benefits of that relationship in redemption. According to the Bible, of course, the Holy Spirit is not a physical being, and therefore to ask where the Holy Spirit is would be to confuse categories. To ask spatial questions about a being who does not have extension in space doesn't make much sense. King Solomon revealed, in fact, the utter futility of believing that the infinite Holy Spirit can be physically contained in any finite space, let alone the human body. Remember when he said, will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit being in us, we don't point to a particular part of our body. We're talking about a relationship that we have with the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. First up today is Paul. He's listening in Fulton, Missouri. Hi, Paul.
Hi. How are you doing today?
Good, thank you. Nice talking to you.
Yes. I was calling about a passage in Luke, starting in verse 19, which is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And I've heard you speaking about the Spirit and such as that. And I guess I wanted to discuss with you and get your thoughts about the language that's used when he says that the rich man died and he was in hell. He lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bones. So the language that he's in torment, it talks about the fact that he's thirsty and that he asks if Lazarus can dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, that he's tormented in flame. So we understand that there's a difference between spirits and bodies, right? I've heard you saying that, and I agree with you on that. But I wanted you to clarify to me what your position is as far as how metaphorical we need to make this language, and how literally we can take it. Or should take it.
Yes. Well, first of all, it's a parable.
Okay, so you do think it's a parable, because there's some debate over that among many groups.
Well, it was a common rabbinic story of the time, and Jesus modified the story. And to mention a name was often a way of adding meaning to the parable. And in this case, Lazarus means God the Helper, so it has some very significant meaning to name Lazarus in the parable. But even beyond that, we know that Abraham was a real person. But Father Abraham died, and he was buried. His bones are in the grave. And therefore, we know that Father Abraham is not a physical being in heaven, but his physical being is in the ground. That's where his bones are. But the non-physical aspect of his being is with the Lord. So we know for certain, based on a biblical worldview, that Father Abraham is not in body, but out of the body. Very much like the Apostle Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So we know at first blush that the parable is communicating something about what's going to happen when we die. Even in the transitional heaven, to be absent from the body, present with the Lord is joy, and it is a wondrous experience. It will be trumped when Jesus appears a second time, because then the body will rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, but still a wonderful condition. Well, what is true about the soul in bliss in Abraham's bosom or paradise is also true in an inverse sense with respect to the disembodied soul in torment. And that's what's being communicated, how awful it will be to be in torment, which is to say, to be absent the presence, the loving presence of the Lord. So that's what's being communicated here. It is a real existence, though not physical. And it is an earnest of what will happen when Jesus appears a second time, when there will be a physical reality, when the soul will return to bodies. Remember Jesus saying, "Do not be amazed at this, a time is coming when all who are in the grave will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be condemned." Then we will be real physical beings in a real physical heaven. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Joyce in Spokane, Washington, listening on the web. Hi, Joyce.
Hi, Hank. You are such a good patient teacher.
Thank you.
My question is, I have a son-in-law who's a professor in physics, and he believes in God, but he also believes that God used evolution to create the world. What do I answer him with?
Well, you know, if you look at what naturalistic, neo-Darwinistic evolution is teaching, it's teaching that naturalistic processes are in play. In other words, purely unguided, purposeless material processes, random genetic mutations, and natural selection account for all living things today. And that's incompatible with Christian theism. Because we say that not even God can direct an undirected process. So that's why we would say, if you want to believe in evolution, that's one thing, but don't blame God for it. And the biblical account of creation specifically states that God created living creatures according to their own kinds. The evolutionary theory says something completely different. Kinds morph into different kinds. But if you look at DNA, for example, the DNA for a fetus is not the DNA for a frog. The DNA for a frog is not the DNA for a fish. The DNA of a fetus or a frog or a fish is uniquely programmed for reproduction after its own kind. So while the Bible and science allow for microevolution or allow for changes or transitions within the kinds, they don't allow for macroevolution. They don't allow for amoebas, as it were, evolving into apes or apes evolving into astronauts.
Right. I'll add one other comment. Has anybody ever said to you, why do you think the Bible says that God counts the number of hairs on our head?
Yeah, the Bible is not suggesting that God's in the business of counting hairs on everybody's head, but rather it is communicating a much more beautiful truth, and that is God is intimately acquainted with every little detail of our lives, and He cares for us in every single way. He loves us with an everlasting love. That's the glorious truth that's being communicated.
Thank you very much. Bye.
Bye, Joyce. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Men broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
If you were going into combat, what would be more important, the number of those who were for you or the number of those who were with you? Now, apply that question to today's battle for the hearts and minds of literally millions of people at home and abroad. That's what makes members of CRI's support team so vital. They're not simply for CRI's critical mission, they're standing with CRI each and every day. If you want your voice and your values to be heard 24/7 through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Just call 888-7000-CRI to stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. And as our thanks, Hank Hanegraaff will personalize to you a copy of his complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. Hank will be back right after this. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo, the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation, supreme being condescending to become one of us. Perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org, equip.org.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More details Hank Hanegraaff's personal pilgrimage from his long defense of truth to his discovery that life matters more. Essentially two books in one, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. Part 2 explains why truth is necessary, but hardly sufficient. That the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We are created to experience life to the full through union with God in Christ. Is there more to the Christian life than what you are experiencing? Truth Matters, Life Matters More unveils the unexpected beauty of an authentic Christian life. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More for yourself or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.
The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Chad in Salem, Virginia. Hi, Chad.
Hi, Hank. My question is, in 1 John 4, 7, and 8, it says God is love, correct?
Mm-hmm.
So, to an unbeliever or an atheist or agnostic or the such or the like, when they say they love, then they're not really saying they love, right?
Well, there's a couple of things I would say about this. There's a biblical definition for love, and then there's a cultural definition for love. In the culture, love is relegated to a feeling. But the problem with that is feelings ebb and flow. In a Christian context, love is always first and foremost a commitment out of which feelings come. And so the love that God demonstrates towards us is a love that is not mere feeling, but a love that demonstrates that God wants an abiding relationship with his people for time and for eternity. And therefore, God manifests his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the just for the unjust. So we see the demonstration of his love in the reality that he's willing to suffer everything, to give everything so that we might be reconciled to him for time and for eternity. So love, again, on the basis of the exemplar God himself, is first and foremost a commitment out of which all the feelings flow.
Right, but in verse 7 it says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." So when an unbeliever says, "I love you," and they don't believe in God, where does that love come from?
Well,
in their perspective, what love are they manifesting?
Yeah, well, that's the very issue that I was addressing. So often, love is relegated to a feeling or to emotion.
It's fake love, and it's not real love, because real love comes from God.
Well, real love does come from God, but it's manifested in what you just read. But John goes on in explaining this. He loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins.
I understand. God's word is truth.
Well, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that God demonstrated love in a tangible way through a commitment that he made by which we can be reconciled to him. And what I'm saying is that love ultimately is a commitment. And it is true that whether you're Christian or non-Christian, you can exemplify that kind of commitment. Remember that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. So it isn't that non-believers cannot love. It is that there is a prostitution of love in terms of its meaning in the secular community, which relegates love to emotion and feeling, when in a biblical context, it's far more than that. But there are unbelievers that manifest that same commitment out of which that feeling flows, even though they don't fully understand it in the sense that this is derived from the exemplar who is God himself.
Right. So since we're all created in the image of God, so to an unbeliever, when an unbeliever says, "I love you," you know, that love is coming from God, but they just don't recognize it.
Yes. Well said. Okay. Yes.
All right. Well, thank you very much, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Cheryl in Tennessee. Hi, Cheryl.
Hello. How are you, Hank?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm good. Thank you for taking my call. I just wanted to ask you, the church that I've attended for many years has taught us not to consume alcohol at all. And it also talks about, they make reference to the scripture where Jesus changed the water into wine, and that the wine was not actually wine. So I just wanted you scripturally to give me some insight in terms of, you know, Christians drinking and that scripture and what it really means.
Well, first of all, it's just absurd to suggest that that is not really wine. Of course, it was really wine. Now, wine and wine is not all equal. There's some that has far more alcoholic content, and it may very well be that the wine in view in the scripture has a lot less alcoholic content, but it's nonetheless, it is wine, and therefore one can get intoxicated if one drinks enough of that wine, whether in the New Testament context or in today's context. But the point of scripture is not to say that you can't drink wine, it is to say that you can't be a wine bibber. Just as the point of scripture is not to say that you cannot eat, it's saying you can't be a glutton. And scripture is emphatic about that. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And the same kind of admonition is given with respect to gorging yourself on food and in the exact same context. Listen, my son, be wise, set your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on too much meat. For drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. Not only so, but if you look at Proverbs chapter 20, there's the proverb that says, wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. So the point of scripture is don't get drunk and don't be a glutton. Why? Because your mind is the mind given you by God. It shouldn't be in an altered state of consciousness. You should be sober-minded. Therefore, you can set your heart on those things which are right. Your temple also is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore don't destroy that temple by eating too much. So the two are used in concert, and neither is suggesting that drinking wine of any kind is wrong. What is wrong is getting drunk. I mean, Paul even told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach. So you can even use wine in that sense in a medicinal. Now, some have said, well, he wasn't really telling Timothy to drink wine. He was telling Timothy to rub wine on his stomach. And that, again, is just absurd. But there are people that talk like that because they want to thwart the full intent of the scripture.
Okay. I appreciate that. Thank you.
You got it. Thanks for your call. We'll get back to the phone lines. Let's talk to Jerome in Fresno, California next. Hi, Jerome.
Hey, Hank. I had a question for you about the whole give to get theology or doctrine.
Yeah.
In Luke 6:38, where it talks about give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shake it together, run it over, shall man give into your bosoms, and then with the same measure you give, it shall be measured back to you. What is Jesus... What is he talking about in that context, and how does that apply to us? And a lot of faith preachers use that scripture to tell the congregation that, you know, basically give to get. So can you kind of shed light on that for me?
Well, you know, I did a whole monologue the other day right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, kind of outlining all the principles that very clearly point to exactly the opposite. And I also pointed in that context to the fact that if you read passages within their intended context, you can't come up with the pretext. And this context itself, although I haven't looked at it for a while, says that if you love those who love you, what credit is it to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So the point here in Luke chapter 6 is that we are to live with eternity in mind, and that is the point that is posited throughout the Bible.
Okay.
So I think you always have to go back to what is the intent of Scripture, and the intent of Scripture is very clearly, do not store for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So your heart follows your treasure. If your treasure's in heaven, that's where your heart will be. If your treasure's on earth, that's where your heart will be.
Got it. So when we give to the poor or give to whomever, we can expect our reward to be in heaven, not necessarily here on earth.
Yes, and I like the qualification that you made, not necessarily. The point is you don't give to get, but you also cannot outgive the Lord. The Bible makes clear that if you trust in the arm of God as opposed to trusting in the arm of flesh, then you're trusting in what really matters, and you can't outgive the Lord. If you look at the disciples, none of them were really blessed from a financial standpoint. All of them faced persecution and hardship. They wandered around destitute. I mean, just read Hebrews chapter 11. They were destitute and oftentimes disoriented, but they were looking to a heavenly kingdom, and therefore, they didn't set their sights on things below.
All right. Got it. Thanks, Hank. Appreciate your ministry.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Please support this ministry financially. We need your support now more than ever. We'll be back next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. This then is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory. But in the incarnation, we have seen his glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, his last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who he is. He gives us himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org.